If you are able, I invite you to stand to hear this reading from the Word of God. We're going to read the book of Jude over the coming three weeks as we work through it. I'm going to read the first four verses this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. Be seated. In 1968, Paul McCartney was driving on the road to visit John Lennon. He's going to the Lennon household, not to visit Lennon himself, but to visit Lennon's son, Julian. Young boy, young lad, was in the midst of watching his parents separate, and he was feeling sad. And when Lennon arrived, he wrote or spoke these words to Julian. Hey, Jules, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better. Became the hit song a few months later, right? Hey, Jude, don't make it bad. Take a sad, sad song and make it better. What if John McCartney was alive back in Jude's day? Not the Jude that he wrote about, but this Jude. What if McCartney had been alive 2,000 years earlier, and what if he had gone to the church that Jude was in and the church that Jude is talking to, and he wrote a line for them? What would he have written? I think it might have gone something like this. Hey, church, don't make it bad. Don't take false teachers into your midst and call it healthy. Don't take aberrant theology into your midst and say it's okay. And he would have called the church to think through what was going on and the situation and realize it doesn't have to stay bad, that you can take rotten things and turn them well. But that's to get ahead of ourselves a little bit this morning. The book of Jude is a book that's, like Mark said, this little distilled, compressed book, 25 verses, in which an immense amount of theology is packed into on almost everything that you can imagine. It's a book that's well worth studying, but one that we often read and we say, well, actually, 2 Peter talks about a lot of this stuff, and 2 Peter is a better book because it's got like 3 or 4 or 5 chapters. So it must be better, and this must be kind of the Cliff's Notes version. And we'll just kind of bypass it in favor of the bigger text. But that's to miss all the wonderful things that Jude has for us. I want us to look this morning and ask a couple questions about the text, right? The first is, who's Jude? Who is this person that we're meeting here? Who's he writing to? What does that have to do with us? What's his view of Jesus? Kind of in the whole text, we're going to kind of work our way all the way through the text today and pick up pieces about who Jesus is. And then ultimately, when we understand who Jude is and who he's talking to and what his view of Jesus is, it will make a lot more sense why he's saying, contend for the faith. Fight for it. Hold on to it. So let's start with that. Who's Jude? Who's Jude? He says he's the servant of Jesus and that he's the brother of James. And the only James that I know of in Scripture that's prominent enough that you could say, that's my brother, and everybody would know who he's talking about, is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. Mark 6:3 tells us that the people of the town, as they're looking at Jesus, are saying, isn't Jesus the carpenter? The son, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And so they took offense at Jesus. Like, that's the only James that we know of in Scripture that would have the kind of prominence that if you said, I'm the brother of James, everybody would know who you're talking about. Everybody. Incidentally, the name Judas and Jude are the same in Hebrew. And so this Jesus has a brother named James and Joseph and Jude. And here he is penning a letter to us saying, I'm the brother of James, the servant, the slave of Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm about my master's business. I'm about his work and his world. I don't have any control over my life because my master is the one who controls me. My master is the one who declares what I'm supposed to do, when I'm supposed to do it, how I'm supposed to do it. That's quite a statement from a man who didn't believe in Jesus the whole time Jesus walked on the earth. That's quite a statement from a guy who at one point goes with his brothers and his sisters to go find Jesus because they think Jesus is insane and they're going to take control of him. They're going to be the master. Lock Jesus away in the family house and kind of keep him out of sight because he's the crazy guy that we need to take care of. Mark 3:20. And Jesus entered a house, and again, a big crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when Jesus' family heard about it, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. He's lost his rocker. It's crazy. So for Jude to write these two things, right? First, my brother is James, right? He doesn't even say that he's on the same par as Jesus. He can't even claim to be his brother anymore. Right? He says, I'm the brother of James, not the brother of Jesus, because I'm Jesus' servant. I'm Jesus' slave. That's a huge transformation in this young man's life. It's a transformation that calls us to think through, is this what happens when people meet Jesus? That they go from being the master of their life and trying to control other people to realizing that they no longer have any control of their life and that there's now a master over them. That's what happens when the grace of repentance comes into someone's life. When they recognize finally who Jesus is. He's God, and he's King, and he's Lord, he's Master. So Judas came face to face with Jesus, and it changed his world, rocked his world, completely changed who he was. That's who's writing to us. Someone under the lordship of Christ, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, a servant, a servant. He's writing to a group of people, to those called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. And he's writing to a group of people that he says, you're called. You are a group of people who are invited, who have been called into God's family, who are welcomed. See, when you call somebody, what do? You pick up your phone. These days you speak to it and you say, hey, Siri, call wife mobile. And it does its thing. She shows up on the line so you can talk with her. In the old days, right, for the older family that haven't figured out how to quite use their phone yet, right, you actually still dial numbers. You do the same thing, right? You pick it up, and after you've dialed the number, a very deliberate choice of 9 digits that you entered in or 10 digits that you entered in, and you pick it up, and you call, and you talk to somebody, right? You engage relationship with them on the other line. Jude is writing to a people who have been called, who who've been deliberately engaged by God and invited in and said, hey, I want to have relationship with you. And he fleshes out for us what it means to be called here. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek it's really, really prevalent and it just sticks out because we translate to those who are called and then we give this other stuff, right? Beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. But Greek has these really weird constructions. For grammar lovers, you'd hate it. Because Greek says to those beloved in God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, called. But it smashes everything in between to those and called to help us understand what does it mean that we're called. It means that we're beloved and it means that we're kept. We're held close. We are people who've experienced the love of God. Jude's church is a group of people who've experienced the love of God. They've experienced the love that the Father has. You know that old hymn, right? I love the love of God. It's greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Right? That kind of love that transcends time and space is the love that the Father has for the people that Jude is writing to. And it's the kind of love he has for every church, not just Jude's church. For everybody as part of the church, that's what God has. We're treasured, we're precious, we're special, but we're also kept. Now, if you're reading an ESV text, it's going to say you're kept for Jesus Christ. If you're reading the NIV, it's going to say you're kept by Jesus Christ. So very different things. It's one of the places where I disagree with the ESV and I go for the NIV side. We're kept by Jesus. We're kept under his protection. We experience him as our preserver, as the one who's in the storms of life, is holding us close and not letting us go. He's the safety net. And not just the safety net, right? He is everything that keeps us secure. We're safe because we're in his hands. And he said, I don't lose any that are in my hands. That's an amazing group of people that Jude's writing to. Right? Writing as someone who's under the lordship of Christ to a group of people who are loved by the Father and kept secure and safe in Jesus. So who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that he's talking about? See, one of the most important questions you can ever ask when you're studying Scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is this question: who is Jesus in this text? Who's Jesus in this book? What does this author believe about Jesus? If you ask that question and you wrestle with it and you work through it, your understanding of Scripture will multiply. It will open up, right? You will see things that you have never seen before. I mean, who would think that you could take a book of 25 verses and that you could explore who Jesus is and come out with a 10 or 20 page paper on the other end? You think you could do it? I think you can. In fact, that's exactly what one of my seminary professors made me do. It made me wrestle with who's Jesus in this text. Like, find everything that has to do with Jesus here and pull it out. And we're just going to pick up some of it because there's so much in this. And we're not even going to go into deep detail on the ones that we pick up. I just want you to get a picture of how awesome Jesus is in the book of Jude. He goes by many titles. He has many names. He has many tasks that he does in the book of Jude. So here's the first one. He's the master. He's the household owner. We see that when Jude talks about being a servant of Jesus Christ. Right? Servants mean that there's masters. Servants belong in households in the ancient Near East or in the Roman, Greco-Roman times. Right? They belong to somebody over the house who's in charge. And so Jesus is the household owner. That means he's the eldest male. He's the one who inherits everything that the Father has. He's the one who's absolutely responsible for the well-being of everybody under his care and concern. Jesus is the householder. And so he's worthy of submission. He's worthy of deference. He's worthy of paying attention to what he says. Go do this. Don't do that. Come here. Be close. Let me speak to you. But he's also the keeper. Right? We're kept by Jesus Christ. Right? I said that depending on which translation you're reading, right, you're either kept for Jesus Christ or you're kept by Jesus Christ. Very different. If you're kept for Jesus, that means somebody else is keeping you so that Jesus can have the benefit. If you're kept by Jesus Christ, that means Jesus is keeping you for your benefit. And given that the passage says to those who are called, that are beloved by God, right, something that those who are called are receiving, they're receiving the love of God, they're also being kept by Jesus. They're receiving Jesus' protection. Jesus is the keeper. He's the one who watches over us in hardship. And that's going to be a great comfort to those in Jude's world. Because Jude is going to talk, and he's going to spend an immense amount of time talking about judgment. We'll get into that next week. But he's going to spend a huge chunk of time talking about the judgment of God and how it's fallen on the earth at different times in various ways, and how even in Jude's day, there is a mess that's coming and Jesus is going to judge. But Jude wants his people to know Jesus will also keep them. He'll keep his people safe while he judges those who are not his people. Jesus is the keeper. He's the householder, the household owner. He's the keeper. He's also, we don't use this term very often, and you might stand a bit aghast, but he's also the despo. Right? We use that term and we think that's a bad word. Right? Despos are bad. Right? These are bad people in charge of things. Right? They're prideful. They're arrogant. They're horrible people. They're tyrants and they're selfish. And yet, that's the very word that Jude uses of Jesus in verse 4. He says there's a group of people who deny our only master, our only despo and Lord. A despo need not be a bad word. It's become one in our world. But it need not be a bad word. Right? An all-powerful, all-good God who's in charge of everything is a despo, and he's a really good one. And you would be blessed to live under his reign. Right? Jesus is the despo. He is the supremely all-powerful, sovereign Lord over everything. There is nothing that can transcend his will and his desire. It's Jesus is a despo that makes providence possible. It's Jesus is a despo that ensures the perseverance of the saints. It's Jesus is a despo that conquers sin and death and the grave and the devil and everything else that stands in its way. It's Jesus as supreme, all-sovereign, powerful God that makes life worth living. Means you're safe. It's a title given to Jesus because everything has been placed under his feet, Ephesians says. Everything. That means there's nothing left. That means there's no other authority that can stand up to the authority of Christ. That means by default, Jesus is ultimately sovereign. He's in charge. He's the despo. He's also the Lord. That other term in verse 4. Right? Well, where despo is a term that for a Christian, we look at and we say, oh, thank God that he's in charge. For the non-Christian, they look at the term despo and they say, uh-oh. There's a king, and we've made him angry. But this term Lord is kind of the flip side of that, right? It's the covenantal term that's used to describe for a people who are under that despo's reign. It's the covenantal term that says, he's my God. He's my king. He's the one I love. He's the one I serve. And we see that he's our despo. He's our Lord. And in verse 25, he's our Lord, again. Jude is painting a picture of somebody who's sovereignly over his household, of somebody who's master of everything, but who loves us, who keeps us close, who protects his people and watches out for their benefit and their best good. If we went on to verse 5, we find a really interesting passage. Now I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who didn't believe. Did you pick that up? I don't remember reading about Jesus in the book of Exodus. I don't remember seeing Jesus rescuing anybody in the book of Exodus. But Jude is saying he was there. He's the one who brings salvation to his people. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt, right? He is pre-existent, right? This Jesus that we serve wasn't just alive in our world in AD 0 to 33 or BC 4 to 36 or whatever date you want to assign to that. This Jesus was pre-existent and he rescued his people way back then, just as he's going to rescue you right now, just as he will rescue his people in the future. This is the pre-existent God, incarnated in the flesh. And what Jude's doing is not that odd, right? We see it. We see it in the Gospel of John, right? It's Jesus who created the world, John 1:1. We see it in Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 10:4. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, Israel, as they're wandering through the desert. And Paul says, and that rock was Christ. It was Jesus. The same Savior, now, then, forever. Jesus is the judge. He's the great judge. In fact, all of verses 5 to 15, this huge chunk is about Jesus being the judge, and so I'm not going to get into it, because that's all next week, other than to tell you that Jesus is the judge of the souls of men and women and rebellious angels and fallen world governments and false religions, and even of death and hell and Hades itself. He judges it all, and he finds it wanting, and he casts it away. His judgment's just, and it's right. And the last thing I want to draw your attention to this morning about Jesus is he's the mercy giver. If you go to verse 21, you're going to find these words. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. Right? Jesus is the mercy giver. In light of the rebellion and the sin that's occurring in Jude's day and it's infiltrating its way into the church, it would be easy for Jude's audience, after hearing about 10 or 15 verses of judgment, to say, there's no hope. There's no hope. But Jude wants his people to understand that they're safe. Jesus grants mercy. He's there to take care of his people. And it's a question that every one of us has to ask in light of the sin that runs rampant in our own life and in light of the holiness of God. Do we recognize that the judgment of God awaits, but that there's mercy in Christ? There's mercy in Christ. There's not mercy in any other name. It's only in Jesus. In light of all of the sin that permeates us, are we turning to Jesus for the mercy that we need so that we can stand in the day of judgment? Jude's reminding his people, there's mercy. Turn to Christ. Receive it from him. So this is who Jude is, right? He's the servant of Jesus. He's the brother of James. Writing to a group of people who are beloved and kept and called and experiencing all that God has for them. And they live under the reign of this Jesus who is so supreme and all-powerful that it's not only over a little household and it's not only over a little piece of the world, but it's over everything that he will judge. And it's over everything that he exercises his dominion. And yet he extends and holds out his hand to mercy to people that turn to him. It's in light of that picture of Jesus that Jude says, contend for the faith. Contend for it. Fight for it. Struggle for it. Don't lose it. Don't let the world push its way in and change it or rewrite it or tweak it. Contend for the faith. Remember who your master is. Remember who your Lord is. Remember who your King is. Contend, because there's a battle going on, Jude says. He says there are people that are creeping into the church, right? This isn't a battle outside. This is a battle happening right inside of the church. There are people that have crept in unnoticed, he says, who are perverting the grace of God into sensuality and denying their master and Lord. Remember, fight, because the battle's going on right inside the church. That's an amazingly relevant passage to the churches of North America, Northern Europe, the First World. We see it all around. There are people doing exactly what Jude is saying, pushing in and arguing for sensuality. There are people pushing in and arguing and saying, Jesus is just one of kind of many. There's nothing special about him. They're denying him. Contend, Jude says, contend because you have been bought and your master is coming back and with him comes judgment and the only way to find mercy is in the palm of Christ. The only way. Church, I urge you, fight for Jesus. Every step of the way, every opportunity you have, proclaim his name. Sing his praise. Tell people about him. Start by doing it in here, but don't let it stop in here. Keep going out. Keep pushing the message of Christ further and further, deeper and deeper into the world. So as we come to communion today, and we come and we see that picture of the merciful Christ, we recognize that we live in a world where false teachers abound, right? We live in a world where there are people who teach that prosperity and health and wealth and ease follow those who walk with Jesus. That's a lie. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We see that there are those who teach aberrant sexualities that reverse the created order. And they're trying to get the church to buy into it and say, this is the way it's supposed to be. That's a lie. Jude clearly addresses it. Some teach a gospel that's devoid of social consequence, that as though we're saved and rescued by, as little spiritual, we become angels or something. We flutter off into some spiritual nothing land. That's a lie. God cares very much about this world. All creation will sing his praise. Others reject that there's any responsibility for the environment. That's something that's a political agenda. Last I checked, God cares very much about the world he made. He called us to be stewards in it, not destroyers of it. So we recognize that there's false teachers and they abound all over the place. But we know that Jesus Christ is the only master, he's the only Lord, he's the only sovereign, he's the only judge, and that he's the one who extends his hands on a cross, pours out his blood for you and me in all the ways that false things sneak into our life. We know that he's merciful to the penitent and those who are sorrowful of sin. We know that he'll come again and he'll judge the living and the dead. And so we as a people have been summoned to the table. We've been called and said, come and feast with me. Come and eat. Remember who I am and what I do. So as we come, we're commanded to repent We're commanded to believe the good news that God reigns and he forgives sin. And the cup and the bread, they signify the substitution of Jesus in our place. We should have died, but his grace saves us. And the cup and the bread, they signify the spotless sacrifice of the Lamb of God for you and for me. And the cup and the bread, they signify that there is spiritual nourishment to be found in Jesus that can impel us and push us forward to live the kind of life that he desires for all his people. And it's found in the bread and the cup as it points us back to Jesus. And we say, that's who I need. So if you believe that and you're here today, we invite you to participate and partake. And we know we have a number of visitors with us, and our pattern is that normally kids, if they've made profession, they can participate. But if you come from a tradition where your children are used to participating in that, then we just leave that to you as families to determine how to do. One of the things you'll notice about our body is I'll be going around and blessing the children. We believe that every kid, even though they're not part of maybe participating in the meal yet, needs to hear and see that Jesus loves them. And so I proclaim that to them. Would the elders come forward as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that Jesus is the center and focus of everything that Jude talks about. And so he should be the center and focus of our life too. Oh Lord, teach us. Teach us to view our life and our world rightly as under the lordship of Christ. Nourish us, sustain us, encourage us, feed us, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.